I know fear, and fear is rarely ever good. A few years back, I discovered that I had a wee bit of high blood pressure, and here I was, thinking I was immortal. I felt a bit unwell. I saw my family doctor. I was sent to emergency and got treated by an especially competent emergency doctor who was in her late teens. Was seen by a repulsively fit cardiologist who gave me a stress test revealing that I was repulsively unfit, who then sent me back to my family doctor to prescribe the appropriate medication to get things properly controlled. And so I'm sitting there in my GP's office, and I'm worried. In fact, I'm fearful. I'm fearful about two things. My family doc produces a prescription. He hands it to me, and I say, "Is that it?" And he says rather quizzically, "Yeah, why do you ask?" And so I now come to my two fears. I ask, "Am I okay with coffee?" Because, you see, I really enjoy a cup of coffee, and one of my fears is that I'm going to get my coffee intake restricted or worse, eliminated. And so he looks at me as if I have just suggested that we apply a leech. And he says, "No, that's not really necessary." See, I think my doctor likes coffee too, but let's not open up that particular can of worms. So now I come to my biggest fear. And I ask, "So what about salt?" Because an order of no added salt was my great concern. And he gives me rather, it's kind of like a pitying look. And he says, "It's not really necessary at this point." So I leave the office with a spring in my step because, as I say, I really, really like salt. And I know I'm opening up a can of worms here. And someone here is probably thinking that you're going to gently inform me after the service about the dangers of salting water before boiling potatoes and the like. But please don't. It will not change the fact that I really appreciate salt. And don't get me wrong, I'm not one of those people who salts his meals before tasting them. I don't do that. At least any more than I reflexively ask the waiter to put pepper on whatever I've just been served. Like, when did that become a thing? Like, did a memo go out to all servers? They always ask about pepper, but they never ask about salt. Anyway, I digress. No, in some situations, just a little bit of salt now and then, it can kind of like draw out flavor in a remarkable way, and it transforms what might be bland into something succulent, something really, really good. And in the right quantities, I would say it can liven up what's plain, can improve taste. So I like salt. And I know I'm not alone. Long before salt and vinegar chips, salt was highly valued. It's a substance that served people for a long time and in a variety of ways. And I was just using it on my sidewalk to melt some ice yesterday, and we'll probably be doing the same today. It's also a most useful antiseptic. Salt solutions have all sorts of medicinal uses, save countless lives in varieties of ways. And many of us have first-hand experiences as a preservative in our foods. That was surely the case in Jesus' time when there was no significant refrigeration available. You just rub it on the fish or the meat and that would help them keep. It would slow down the process of decay. Salt was a most important commodity back then. It was used in trade. It may have been salt was served as a kind of a payment even. There's some debate about this, but there's no disputing that that's where our word salary comes from. Salt in Latin is sal, hence salarium, salary. And it also helps explain our idiom, "He is worth his salt." In other words, she was worth payment, she was worth her salary. salt, sodium chloride, Andy. Salt was and is a most essential commodity. And here's Jesus in our text for this morning, asserting to his followers that they are the salt of the earth. So what's going on with that? I think it helps to take a step or two back in our scripture to make some sense of this. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of what's been traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount takes up a full 3 chapters of Matthew's gospel. And it's this lengthy collection of sayings and teachings of Jesus, probably delivered over a number of days and then compacted together. And is generally addressing moral issues. Now, moral issues are like what constitutes good behavior, what constitutes bad behavior. The key word here being behavior. It's about how we act, how followers of Jesus actually live in the world. The Sermon on the Mount helps answer the question, so just what does a disciple look like? Well, you read these chapters and you start to get an idea, and frankly, it's a formidable, a daunting description. If you're like me, you read these chapters and you're tempted to throw your hands in the air. For example, read the last verse of this chapter, verse 48. Here it is. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh yeah, like that's happening. Be perfect? I read that and I know I'm in trouble because I'm not perfect. In fact, I'd really be good with adequate some of the time. So maybe there's a bit more to it than that. Well, there is. And this verse requires a bit of unpacking to get the gist of it. You see, in this seemingly intimidating verse, Jesus is saying, be generous and gracious to the people you meet. Because that's how God treats you. With grace and generosity. See, that's the perfection he's on about. And can you and I be gracious and generous? Hey, I think that's within our wheelhouse, right? These verses, all of these verses, they require some unpacking. And what precedes our verses this morning is a section called the Beatitudes. The blessed are the fill in the blank portion. And so we just engaged that section in litany form a few moments ago. And we used a slightly different presentation that you would find in, say, in your pew Bibles. Because I think it helps us get underneath what I think is a really challenging text. I say challenging because it seems to point to the opposite of our lived experience. Our human reality. I mean, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, that's kind of an upside-down way of seeing things. And not surprisingly, that can lead to an upside-down interpretation. The Beatitudes can become a list of rules to keep to earn salvation, instead of being statements of grace, of what it's like to be living in the kingdom of God, the upside-down world that Jesus announced and initiated. Jesus is saying, these are the blessings of living in the kingdom. In the kingdom, you'll discover that appetite for God brings relief. Hunger both grows, and yet you'll also experience this most blessed filling, a satiation of the hunger. In the kingdom of Jesus, the one he inaugurated, you'll experience the blessings of this abundance of God when you leave behind what you've been substituting for God. When the persecution comes, there'll actually be joy in the realization that you're living in the truth. In fact, that pushback is a sign of your kingdom living. So life in the kingdom of God seems to involve some Holy Spirit-led recognition of the foolishness of the world's measures of success, and some embrace of our own brokenness, and an acknowledgement of our weakness, which you might remember sounds a little like what we heard the Apostle Paul write to the Corinthians in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians last week. But what happens is that the Beatitudes get used as a kind of a target, something we work toward instead of what they really are, which are the outcomes of a Holy Spirit-guided life. They're kind of like the fruit of the Spirit that we explored together here last fall. They're what God will produce in us, not what we do. Once again, it's a matter of just getting the order right. Which brings me to Jesus' two claims. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Do note, Jesus doesn't say you are to be, you are to become the salt of the earth, or you are to be the light of the world. No, it's you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This is something that is simply inherent in believing. Jesus says something about salt losing its taste, which of course is a kind of a weird thing to say, because at the end of the day, sodium chloride is sodium chloride, and so if salt doesn't taste salty, then it can't really be salt. It's kind of a reassertion of our purpose, our reason for being as followers. As followers of Jesus, you are salty. You have a certain nature, a certain quality to you. Or put another way, we don't have to add salt, because as followers of Christ, by definition, we will just bring the necessary saltiness. We will bring light to dark places. We will bring the gospel to whatever situation we're in. So know this, you are a big part of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. You are. And I know that as I say that, you have your doubts. And I know that because I have my doubts too. I'm just me. And if you really knew me, then you'd know what a pathetic excuse for a follower of Jesus I really am. I really am a mess. I bounce between being denying Peter, doubting Thomas, and betraying Judas all before breakfast. And so I truly get it when you say, you know, I'm no spiritual giant. I'm not like the rest of the people here. I can barely summon the will to get here on a Sunday morning, even when the weather's good. Well, if you feel inadequate for this task, then blessed are you. It would seem that the Beatitudes are growing within you. The sense of adequacy for our mission can actually be a rather dangerous sign. A feeling that's present just before we say, with great confidence, "Don't worry about this one, God. You step back, I've got it." I think that's why God chooses the unlikely to accomplish God's tasks. Because that's very much the biblical story. Both Old and New Testaments, the unlikely being used by God to fulfill God's purposes. Those who are too young, too old, least skilled, least gifted, from the wrong place, from the weakest tribe. That's what we heard in Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians last week in verse 26 of chapter 1, when he declares to this struggling, little divided and conflicted church, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." These ordinary, no-account people are the ones God has chosen to accomplish the mission. And like, that's just like so, Jesus. Choosing not to call the king, but the slave, the least likely, the outsider, the smallest. "Oldest town in Canada, good place to advance my kingdom," says Jesus. "Just a mustard seed sized amount of faith. It's all you need," he says. Just a little bit of seed will bring you a big harvest," he says. Could have gone with power, soldiers, nobility, settled on women and fishermen and notorious sinners. It's a couple of decades ago now when we were on summer holidays. My extended family decided to do a little gentle exploration of a former mine site near where we were vacationing. The opening into the mountain was really quite large, and I remember we moved in about 25 meters, and it got cold really fast, and the chamber began to narrow quickly. Being the adventurous soul that I am, I decided to press on a little more deeply. "Don't worry, honey, I'll be right back," leaving my young family behind. And I had this little pen light flashlight to help me, and I was soon out of sight of the entrance, and I was in this small shaft. It was about 6 feet by 6 feet. And then for some reason, I decided to turn off the light. Honestly, I have never known darkness like that. In a heartbeat, I felt as if the whole mountain was crushing me. It was sudden onset claustrophobia. It was fear. Terrifying moment. I found myself so suddenly and surprisingly fearful. And so I quickly turned on my little pen light. And you know, it was nothing less than life itself to me. We don't need to flatter ourselves. We are not much. But to the world, says Jesus, we're like that small light in the darkness, deep in that mine shaft. Life itself. I think our world very much needs us right now. I was thinking about this over this last week as I watched rising levels of anxiety evidence in news reports and so much so in social media, amongst friends and strangers alike, as people have given in to fear. Fear of terrorism, fear of political shifts, fear of the other. And those fears, whether they're based on truth or falsehood, they get duplicated, they get magnified many-fold and spread instantly in 140 characters or less. Oh, that's deep. We are living in a time of distrust, of anxiety, of fear. But fear is not the way of Christ. And adding to fear is surely not the way of his disciples. As the author of 2 Timothy declared, "For God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love, and a wee bit of self-control." I threw in the wee bit. We're about what's true, not what's fearful. The death and resurrection of Christ changed the whole human equation. The Spirit of God is loose, and the kingdom of God is shimmering into view all over the place. We are a people who have every reason to hope, for Christ is risen. At the end of the day, Christ is risen. And so this is one of those times when the salt and the light of Jesus' people are especially valuable. It doesn't take many of us, blessed broken ones, but it takes some. Just a little bit of yeast in the dough. You are the salt of the earth. Now is a very good time to be salty, to improve the taste and preserve the good, to bring healing to that which is not well. You are the light of the world. Now is a very good time to put your light on a lampstand, to give light to all the house. Friends, the one we follow is the hope of the world. So let your light shine before others. Give glory to God. Amen.